Hello, everyone.
Today we're going to begin in chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip or drift away. Or another version says, run out as leaking vessels. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Eternal and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? I personally feel that this is one of the most important sections of the Bible. It's a section of the Bible I go to often. It's a section of the Bible I go to in every baptism counseling that I ever give. It's something that all of us ought to really meditate about from time to time. This can happen to anybody. It doesn't have to happen, but it can happen to anybody. Remember the Apostle Paul, who wrote 14 books of the Bible. He said himself, I have to be careful lest after I preach, I become a castaway. So it can happen to anybody, but it doesn't have to. And how do we keep that from happening? This drifting away, this falling away, this walking away from God and Jesus Christ and the truth. And it's happened to so many people. They began to get lethargic. They began to get careless. And then even later on after that, they just drifted on away. So it can happen to any of us. It doesn't have to, but it can happen to any of us. And I've seen it happen, and I've never seen it happen suddenly. I've never seen an individual who's really close to God and who's really growing and overcoming and obeying God and who's really putting it on the line for Jesus Christ get up one morning and just suddenly say, I've had it, that's it, I'm through, and walk away and walk out. I've never seen that happen. I've never seen an individual who is praying regularly, studying regularly, and really trying to obey God as a way of life, just decide abruptly, that's it for me, I'm gone. I've never, ever, ever found that to be the case. The pattern and the process has always been this. A gradual drift sets in, and their prayer becomes sporadic. Their Bible study becomes sketchy. Their engagement and involvement in obeying God begins to be diluted. And people don't know what's happening. And people don't see it, but it's happening. And so there's a gradual running out as a leaking vessel. And first thing you know, they're further away than they realize. And then they're so far away, Satan just comes and picks them off, and they're gone. And the world swallows them up. But people who don't know what's happening in their lives, it looks like it happened suddenly. But when you get all the facts, it didn't happen suddenly. It happened gradually. And it's just a gradual wearing down. And first thing you know, the conscience becomes seared instead of sensitive and in tune with God's word. And these people then, they've drifted off. It's kind of like you have a boat and it's tied up at the dock. And the winds come and they smash against that boat and the waves smash against that boat. And then the storm dies down. That boat is still firmly anchored and firmly tied at the dock. But you pull that anchor up and you loosen and untie that rope, the boat's still at the dock. But even if there's no storm, it'll begin to slowly move. And it'll begin to slowly drift. You go out there the next day, it's not that far off. You can just reach out and pull it back. But if you don't reach out and pull it back, then it drifts a little further. And first thing you know, it's drifted beyond your reach. And then one day you go out there and you can't find it anywhere. It's gone. It's drifted off. A gradual thing. To use a farm analogy, and I've seen this happen, we had a big cistern sitting out beside our house, and it was full of rainwater. You could open up the hydrant, and beautiful, fresh, clean, pure rainwater just gush out. But we noticed a line on the cistern where there was moisture, and above that, there was no moisture. And we could see there was a leak somewhere, and we couldn't find it. We kept looking, and we found it at the back, and it wasn't even that big a leak. It was just kind of a spray, just a thin spray. And the tank had rusted to where it just sprayed out. And so you think, well, there's not that much water coming out. That water will last. We don't need to be worried about it. But you know, it just gradually kept spraying out through that little hole and that little rusty spot. And first thing you know, it was half full. First thing you know, it was a quarter full. And first thing you know, it was empty. But it just happened gradually over a period of time. Well, that's what he's talking about here. With that in mind, let's just notice and read it. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now let's go on now to verse 3. This gets very sobering when you think about it. How shall we escape? When you look at what's happening in the world today and you look at the dangerous times that we live in, there's going to come a time when we're going to have to escape. We're going to have to be protected. God's going to have to deliver us. I watch the news on a regular basis, and I tell you what I'm starting to hear from newscasters and from news commentators and from experts in the field of politics and diplomacy and world war. You know what they're saying? They're using these words. It's getting scary. We don't know how this is going to be taken care of. How is this going to be resolved? We don't have any answers for this. How is this going to turn out? Iran is getting scary, they say. Russia has begun to rattle the saber again and becoming a real buddy with Iran. China is getting rather intimidating. And you look at the terrorists and how they are getting closer and closer to getting their hands on a nuclear weapon, and you see these experts in military matters and diplomacy and politics and commentators on the world scene, increasingly they're saying, it looks like we're living in the end time. It looks like we're actually approaching the end time. It's getting scary. Well, that's right. But they don't know how it's going to turn out, and they don't know what to do about it, and they think we need more airplanes and more tanks and more ships and more soldiers, and that's how we'll solve it, and that'll only make matters worse. But God shows us that He'll protect His people if they're serving Him, if they're walking with Him, if they're putting Him first. But those who are getting careless, and those who are getting lured out into the world, and those who are becoming distracted with this, that, and the other thing, and they're not drawing closer and closer to God, this verse talks to them. How shall we escape? And we ought to all take heed to this verse. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It's a matter of neglect. Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Verse 4, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with different and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. The angels know their place. They love their position. They're happy with their responsibilities. They know that they're going to be ministering spirits to human beings who later will become members of the God family, and they then will be ministering spirits to them in the God family. Verse 6, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man? Well, of course, that was King David in Psalms chapter 8. One in a certain place testified, saying, what is man? What is man? What is a human being? What is a woman? What is a child? What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man, that you visit him or you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels for a little while. You crowned him with glory and honor, and you did set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Think about that, brethren. You know what I think happened here? I think David grew up as a shepherd boy. He grew into being a man. I think he had a lot of time by himself. I think he was out of the field, out of the pastures, out of the wilderness, looking after the sheep. I think he had to stay out there with them all hours of the day and night, and sometimes turning into weeks at a time. And I can envision him at night being out in a beautiful open place where he could see from horizon to horizon, and on a clear night just drink in of all of the heavenly bodies visible to the naked human eye, and begin to, with God's inspiration, think about bigger things, more important things, such as, what is man that you have made him? What is the purpose for human life? What do you have in mind for the human family? And David began to ask those questions, and you can read about it there in Psalms 8, verse 4 and 6. And now he's quoted here in Hebrews chapter 2. You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. It's talking about you and I. It's talking about human beings. And you did set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. That means the whole universe. That means everything. But not yet. We're in training so that when that happens, we'll be ready for it. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Now he wasn't lower than the angels in terms of authority. Even as a human being, the angels would do what he wanted. But he was a little lower than the angels in terms of being a human being, being flesh and blood. God in the flesh, and angels are spirit. Continuing, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Complete is the word that describes what he became through suffering. He never sinned once, but he learned through the things that he suffered as a human being. He learned what it was like to be a human being. He learned what it was like to be tried and tested and tempted as human beings. And so he became more complete in his understanding, having experienced that through the sufferings that he went through. You can see why Mr. Armstrong loved this book and loved these chapters. These are awesome subjects. These are mind-expanding topics. These are broad brush principles that we're going through here. Look at this. In bringing many sons unto glory? Do we grasp that? Do we see that? To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, verse 11, for both he that sanctified and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brothers or brethren, family, saying, I will declare your name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto you, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. You know, Jesus Christ knows what it's like to be flesh and blood. He knows what it's like to hurt and to have pain and to bleed and to be tired and to be hungry and thirsty. And he suffered through all that. He's more complete in the sense that he's experienced that. He's more complete in the sense of identifying with human beings. Not just knowing what that's like, but going through what that's like. And that was all designed that way. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil. Well, of course, we know the devil's not going to be destroyed. So what you have to do here is do a little extra work and look up some Greek words, and you will see that Satan is not going to be destroyed. The Greek word here is kartageo, and it means to render useless or idle, but it does not mean to destroy. And of course, this is why he did empty himself of his divine nature, Jesus Christ, so that he would disqualify Satan the devil and render him useless, idle, null and void. But he will not be destroyed. He's a spirit being. And that's what the Greek word means for the word destroy there. Verse 15. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, subject to worry, subject to the weights of everyday living, etc. And now we have a way to be free of all of that. And I'll tell you something. You talk to the average person, and one of the things that they fear, to one degree or the other, is death. And they have many things that they fear, but one of the things they're worried about is death. Now, of course, we all want to live, and so we need to take precautions and have common sense. But we should not toss and turn and worry, whether in daytime or whether at night, about death. Our life is in God's hands. And he is going to see to it that we end up being in his family if we're trying, through the power of his Holy Spirit, to obey him. And he will protect us, and he will give us a full opportunity to build character and to develop understanding so that we can be a part of his family, be a king and priest and teacher. And so we don't have to be worried about what people worry about in this world who have no hope, who do not know God, who have not been called yet, who have no answers. You see, we've been called, so we have hope. We understand. We have answers. We need to have more hope. We need to have more understanding. We need to have more answers. And we will, and we are. But we don't need to be worried about those things and toss and turn about those things regarding life and death and the future. There are things we need to consider from time to time and give more thought to, but not be afraid about those things. Because of God's mercy, God's calling, God's truth, God's plan and protection and help that he gives us. But it is the way people in the world are, and it was the way we were before God called us to one degree or another. Verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Why? Why did he come to this earth and become physical and become flesh and blood? And he knows what it's like to be a woman, he knows what it's like to be a man. Even though he was a man, he made women. And he made human beings. And he knows human nature. And he knows the thought process of women. He knows the thought process of little girls, little boys. He knows the thought process of men. He made us. He has experienced flesh and blood. He knows life. Yes, he was a man. But he knows what it's like to be any gender of human being because he was flesh and blood and he made all genders of human beings. So therefore, anybody can come to him and he understands what you're coming to him about. He can be moved by it. He can feel for you and me because he's been there. Isn't that what it's saying here? Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted or tested, he is able to comfort or aid or succor them that are tempted or tried or tested. So when we go before God on our knees and pray to the Father through Christ, and Christ is at his right hand, Jesus Christ is our high priest, and he's there at the right hand of God saying, Father, I've been there. I've experienced that. Here's what they mean. Here's how that feels. And he's our high priest. He's our intercessor. And he's there explaining, and he's there as our advocate. And, of course, the Father is easily entreated. And what a wonderful thing that we can go before God the Father on our knees and know that we have a Father that cares for us and that loves us and has big things in mind for us, and also who understands us and what we're concerned about and what we're happy about and what we need and what we hope for. And Jesus Christ, his Son, is right there having experienced all that. And together, they care, they love, they hear, and they answer. It's a tremendous thing when we can understand what we're reading here in Hebrews about that point. For in that he himself has suffered being tested, tried, tempted, he's able to comfort, aid, and succor them that are tempted. Chapter 3 now, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. And our calling is from heaven. Think about that. Our heavenly calling. Consider the apostle. Did you know Jesus Christ was an apostle? Jesus Christ was an apostle. He was also a prophet. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he who has built the house has more honor than the house. That makes sense. If you have a nice house and you're blessed with that, great. But whoever designed and built that house has more honor than the house. Now, he's the one who designed and built it. And so Jesus Christ is greater than anybody under God the Father. He's the one who built everything. For every house, verse 4, is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. For Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. That's what I find encouraging and inspiring as I get to know more and more of the brethren in the enduring Church of God and others coming on a fairly regular basis. I find it very encouraging that the attitude is one of holding fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. There's commitment, there's determination, there's wholeheartedness, there's no holding back, there's an attitude of putting it all on the line. Well, you can imagine how that inspires the ministry to do the same and to keep on going in the responsibilities that God has given the ministry in serving the brethren and in serving God and in preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God to the whole world. You know, you'll read in Mr. Armstrong's writings that he talks about how the brethren have been called to serve, and he goes into how they've been called to pray, they've been called to study, they've been called to tithe, they've been called to let their light shine. But you know something else he says that the brethren have been called to do? And he says this is one of the reasons why Christ built his church. He says they've been called to encourage the ministry. They've been called to encourage the ministry and to encourage one another. You know, you'd be surprised sometimes the load gets pretty heavy. You'd be surprised how inspiring and how strengthening and how encouraging and how uplifting it is to hear from the brethren a note of encouragement, a note of thanks, a note of a problem they've had, and they hung in there, and through God's help, they came through that problem, etc. To hear how they're encouraging one another. Oh yeah, that's really, really one of the duties we all have, and one of the reasons why Christ built his church, and one of the things that can help other brethren, and frankly, the ministry, about as much as anything. Whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation or rebellion, in the day of temptation in the wilderness or trial, when your fathers tempted or tested me, approved me, and saw my works 40 years. You know, you don't sass God and you don't tempt God. That's not good. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation, even angry, and said, they do always err or go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. That's right, in their heart. God looks at the heart. Sometimes we can get in a bad attitude. Sometimes we can have a bad day, and then we repent. But God looks on the heart. He looks at the core of the individual, and that's what we must do. I've seen people just really get out of line. Well, we don't write them off. We try to help them. We pray for them. We give them a little time. Guess what? A lot of them come right back where they belong. They deeply repent. They come right back. And they're on their way again. Because it was not in their heart to be like that. It was a rotten attitude they happened to have. Now, if they stay in that attitude very long, it can also get to be a part of their inward thinking and a part of their heart. Then they're in real trouble. But we don't go by outward appearance, and we don't go by some kind of disruption or some kind of outbreak of rebellion or whatever that is repented of and deeply repented of and forgiven, and the person gets straight quickly or gets straight fairly soon because their heart is right. Their heart is not in this. But if it continues, then their heart will be in that rebellion, and then that's when their heart hardens. Harden not your heart, it says in verse 8. That's when their heart hardens, and that's when they're in real deep trouble. Verse 11, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Why? Because they erred in their heart, and they have not known my ways. They erred from the innermost being. There's the problem. Verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now look at this, verse 13. But exhort one another daily while it is called today. That's what I was just talking about. Encourage one another. You can do that with a phone call. You can do that with an email. You can do that with a letter. You can do that with a kind word. You can do that with taking time to listen. You can do that with a smile. You can do that with a long talk. There's just all kind of ways that we can be doing this. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's another reason why God tells us, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, and so much the more as you see the day approach. And you read that, and we will read it later, and you know what it says? It says in context that we are to be provoking one another. We are to be encouraging one another. We're to be stimulating one another in the right way for the right reason. And it really has to do with encouraging good attitudes, good actions, continuing on. Don't quit. It's okay. God won't leave you. We won't leave you, etc. And those who are so far away they can't assemble on a regular basis, well, God gives them extra help. He shows extra concern. He pours out extra strength on them. But what all of us ought to do, those of us who are blessed to have fellow Christians we can spend time with and talk to and often discuss things with and encourage one another, what we ought to do is we ought to get to where we are emailing or writing or calling those who are all by themselves more often, because we're scattered all over the earth like salt, but it's still the body of Christ. And even though we're not all together all the time like we were at the feast, it's still the body of Christ. And so although somebody might be over here in this state and that nation, we can still be in touch with them now and then, and even on a fairly regular basis, because they're the body of Christ. And that's encouraging, and that's uplifting, and that's inspiring. And that's something that I want us to do more of. And that's what he's talking about here, verse 13. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It can get lonely there, Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath. And sometimes there's persecution, and sometimes there's pressure. And when they hear from their brethren, that helps kind of equalize things. That helps kind of counterbalance some of this. And so we want to do that. And I have some ideas on how we can get that going. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the rebellion. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, they rebelled, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. Some continued to obey God, like Joshua and his house, and Caleb and his house. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Angry 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not, or obeyed not, actually disobeyed. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief, even more than that, disobedience. Because unbelief and disobedience go together. When he's talking about rest here, he's talking about, you'll see as we go on in chapter 4, he's talking about the promised land where they were headed to, where they could rest in the sense of having a wonderful, happy life, free from strife and pain and suffering and pressure and hardship. He's also talking about the millennial rest that Christ will establish on this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's also talking about the rest that takes place in the family of God, the kingdom of God, eternal life. And then, as we get into chapter 4, you will see that he's also talking about the weekly Sabbath rest, which is a picture of the millennial rest, the kingdom of God, and the spiritual promised land, which is the millennium under Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we've got a lot to cover, and we're going to go into it in detail, and you're going to see as we go through this book of Hebrews that we're going to take time to develop it so that we can all dig out the meat and potatoes, as someone said about the Feast of Tabernacles, the spiritual meat and potatoes that are here, because we're not going to drag it out. We're not going to take time in this book like we would in a college class. But on the other hand, we're not going to just speed along and kind of skip here and skip there and skim along here. There's just too much here. And as we go through this book, if you then will go back and read over what we have just read through, you will get more out of it. And then if you will read ahead of us going through it, you will get more out of it. So the next time we're going to go through Hebrews, chapter 4, probably chapter 5, 6, and even maybe chapter 7. Perhaps what you'd want to do is take time to study ahead and read ahead Hebrews chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7, and really study it. And if you have questions or you have points of interest, just write them down. And then the next sermon will be part 2, covering those chapters, and we'll try to go through them thoroughly. We may only get through 4, 5, and 6. And then, once we've gone through them and covered them carefully, go back and read them again. So read them before and follow the sermon carefully, and then read them after the sermon, and you will see this book of Hebrews just really starts opening up for you. Not that we need to have favorite scriptures or favorite books. I mean, we can, but all the scriptures are inspired of God, and all the books are inspired of God. But we have probably certain sections of the Bible that we turn to more than others, like the book of Psalms, book of Proverbs. Well, once we finish with these series of sermons, you might find that you're turning to the book of Hebrews more often, because it's a book that you can kind of overlook, but it's a book that we shouldn't overlook. And it's a book that is tremendously inspiring and uplifting and instructive and interesting all the way through chapter 13. And so I want to take time to go through all of it, and all of us together as God's people go through all of it, reminiscent of what I've seen Mr. Armstrong do so often, and particularly in our years at Ambassador College. I can't do it the way he did it. I don't have the depth that he had, but I can do it the best I can and recall as much as I can from what he taught us, and tie it in with things he said, and tie it in with other scriptures inspired of God, and maybe using different translations. And I think when we get done, you will find that this is a book that ought to be read and studied and looked into often as we live our Christian lives and as we move on toward the end when Jesus Christ will come again and establish his kingdom. So that's the purpose behind this series, and we'll pick it up next time, God willing, with chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews. Until next time, this is Charles Bryce with the Enduring Church of God.